can keep moving forward. We made a series of branches from each category to its subcategories, dividing it narrower and narrower down until we finally came to probably this, what we considered the scriptural position. You notice that there was a difference in your notion of God, whether God was personal or impersonal. If you had an impersonal God, you would be inclined to have everything ruled by chance, fate, fortune. A personal God can rule several ways. He can rule by way of just establishing a law, like a clock that's well made and therefore serves the clockmaker's purpose, which is what deism is all about. Two famous deists we know about are Jefferson and Franklin. However, a personal God could also act directly as a person in dealing with his creation, not treating it as a clockmaker and becoming an absentee landlord over his creation, but rather being personally involved in the affairs of men and nations. And even if you held to this position, you made it past this split, fork in the road, you had another choice, whether men were saved through naturalistic means, that is, on their own steam, or whether God supernaturally intervenes, whether salvation has a supernatural component, or in fact is entirely supernatural. If you hold to naturalism, you would then hold to the doctrine of auto-soterism. We'd find that as self-salvation, that you basically work out your salvation yourself. The British monk, Pelagius, in the 5th century A.D., held to this position that really only Adam fell. All children born after Adam are not infected with the fall, and therefore are capable of living a sinless life. And any time a human being wants to, they can just choose to be perfect. It's that simple. So they had perfectionism as part of their doctrine. It came back to roost in Protestant circles in the form of John Wesley, who also taught perfectionism as possibly the sinless life. So if you think that's an ancient 5th century heresy, it's long since put to rest, I'm afraid it's not the case. Modern Methodism has re-energized that position, which again is auto-soteric. It holds to self-salvation, that the salvation is of man, not of God. But if you hold to supernaturalism being the main mechanism by which God works salvation, you still have a fork in the road. What is the means by which God saves? Does he use an intermediary, or does he do it directly? And that's the big divide between sacerdotalism, where the church is the intermediary, and Roman Catholic Church is the biggest embodiment of sacerdotalism, that is, the priests and the church are the mechanism, the vehicle for salvation, and apart from that vehicle, there is no salvation. So God works through the means that he has established. But the other fork in the road, apart from sacerdotalism, is evangelicalism. I want you to note that sacerdotalism is still supernatural, simply that God supernaturally has appointed the church to be his right-hand man, the instrument. So make no mistake, the Roman Catholics have a supernaturalistic position, simply that they have a mediator, and it's not Christ, it's the church. The church is the mediator between God and men, whereas we hold that there is no mediate or intermediary between God and his saving acts. Evangelicalism holds that God acts directly on the individual human soul to save it, and there is no church required for that particular process. Though once saved, a person is generally planted in a church, which is God's purpose at that point in time. They'd be part of his covenant community. But even if you hold evangelicalism, you have some choices to make. At what point does God discriminate between those who are and are not saved? If you hold that God never discriminates, then you have a basic problem because not everyone is saved, unless you want to hold that everyone in history from Adam to the present day is actually saved and no one's going to hell, period. That is a form of universalism. It's a heretical form. You don't find it in Scripture because Scripture acknowledges those who are cast into hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of darkness and everlasting punishment. The worm shall never die, as the phrase goes. So they don't mind abandoning Scripture at that point. They just simply think that the Old Testament and New Testament kind of got a little harsh on people then, and we don't mind adjusting things back to put them back in tune with human tastes. Nonetheless, universalism still prevails at some level in most people's thinking, that God truly saved everybody in one sense, or at least made it possible. Here's the big rub. If the death of Christ saves everybody, in other words, he laid his life down, a propitiation for all people who ever lived, then those sins are paid for, and that's the main obstacle to going to heaven, and that obstacle has been taken away for everybody. So then the question is, why doesn't everyone go to heaven? You basically have one position there, is that, well, the death of Christ doesn't actually save, because if it actually saved, and it actually applied to everybody, everyone would be saved. Therefore, someone has to cut the logical chain somewhere. And they're willing to say, well, since we insist on our salvation of high quantity, we must reduce its quality and degrade it to a possibility of salvation rather than an actual salvation. So Christ's death saved nobody. It only made it a bare possibility, and whether anyone's saved is up to them. You might notice that this theoretically meant that nobody could have been saved, because there was a theoretical chance that nobody accepted it. So the death on the cross might have applied to only 0, 47 people. Who knows? All this, by the way, in the interest of promoting a doctrine of free will, which is not actually found in Scripture. The other option between a universalism is that God actually particularized or chose out or discriminated between some that he would infallibly, completely, totally save and leave the others in their natural condition. In other words, he would pass some by, as in the Passover, if you will, and those who that he chose would in fact be saved. Here you have a salvation of high quality. In other words, it truly does save, but because it truly does save, it's not directed to everybody, and this accounts for the reason why some are saved and some are not saved, is that God arranged it that way, and therefore you have a salvation of high quality, but of limited quantity, and that discrimination occurred in the councils of the Godhead himself. He, by the wisdom and his complete free choice, elected certain individuals to salvation. We happen to believe that's likely to be a very, very large number. In fact, it's Revelation 7 says it's a multitude so great that no man can number it. So he certainly chose out a mass from the people to save. What the ultimate issue will be remains to be seen until the Great Commission runs its course. Some of us have more optimism than others. Mine's, well, I guess you can call mine unbounded optimism, though I'm in a minority on that position. You'll hear me saying many, many times in the course of a discussion, here's the Reformed position, here's my position, it's in the minority. However, you'll find I can pretty nicely defend some of my minority positions, but I do want to alert you that they are not necessarily the positions of the mass of Calvinists or Presbyterians. Not that I don't have a long heritage of my positions, but I just want to make that clear when I do teach these things. Sometimes I am in the minority, and sometimes a very itty-bitty minority on issues. Now, last week, we kind of rushed through the last section, which had to do with particularism, because the clock was ticking on us. And I'd like to at least explore these last four aspects of the particularists, the four schools of particularism. And for that purpose, I'm going to erase the board in a second, but before I do, I want to touch on these last two red items here. We talked about synergism and monergism. Synergism, we get the word synergy, which is that the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. That is, when two things are put together, you get something exciting happening. That wasn't the case before. Something happens. And as we pointed out, the definition of synergism is to work together. Sin together, to put together, and from ergos, work. The unit of energy or work in physics is the erg, from ergo, work. And then monergism means one person works. So you have two different kinds of salvation actually taught in Christendom. Synergistic salvation, where salvation is the result of God doing half of it and man doing the other half. God sends the Son to the cross. You now must make a decision for Christ. When the two things converge, you have salvation. Monergistic redemption holds that all salvation is totally of God. Every single aspect of it is energized and realized by God's action on an individual who is absolutely dead in sin and trespasses and incapable of changing himself. Therefore, in literal fact, every human being is dragged into the kingdom of God kicking and screaming, to use C.S. Lewis's phrase, that there is nothing in man that would cause him to choose. Rather, he would be in irrational panic and flee from God when confronted with the living God. It's that simple. So of these two, I tend to I insist that monergism is the biblical doctrine. However, monergism does mean that boasting is excluded. There is nothing that a man contributes. We quoted Spurgeon last week to the effect that said, if I had to contribute but one thread to the celestial fabric of my salvation, I would be lost, because I would mess it up. It's that simple. I have nothing to contribute. In fact, the great Puritan that I mentioned, it was Brooks who made the comment. He says, the only thing that I bring to the table in my salvation is the sin that I need to be purged from. That's it. Nothing good to bring to the table except the sin that you need cleansing from. So monergistic redemption, God alone does everything. And that he reawakens you, he regenerates you, he justifies you, and he sanctifies you. Everything is of the Lord. God is Lord over salvation. And this is what Paul essentially means when he says, worthy is a saying and a full acceptation that Christ came sinners to save. And you notice we talked that phrase about, well, Christ died to make it possible for people to be saved. I defy you to find that phrase or idea in Scripture. Show it to me who says, Christ went to the cross to make it possible for people to be saved. Show me something that even comes close to that. You won't find it. What will you find? Phrases in Luke like, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Where were the missing words? To seek and to make possible to save those which were lost. No. He procures their salvation, pure and simple. Another interesting thing about synergism, we notice that the word erga is in there, work. What you really have with synergism is work salvation. We just kind of hide it or kind of whitewash that aspect that most Christians who don't fall into the monergistic camp, the Calvinistic or Reformed camp, teach work salvation. Salvation, therefore, is predicated on a work that you do. What is that work? Making the decision. Rest with you. And that is a work. Because it's your act of faith that causes you to be saved. So you're no longer saved by grace, but by your work, which is your decision for Christ. No matter how you paint it, you get back to working together with God. And your will is a determining factor. You had a question?
I can't say where the verse is, but work out your own salvation.
It's in Philippians, right.
I mean, I'm not sure how that fits in.
Actually, we'll get into that passage of Philippians in a couple of weeks. With fear and trembling, no less, is the rest of the verse. And I actually quoted that earlier in my prayer, because we do want to go into what Paul meant by that, specifically. Well, I will tell you this. We've actually touched on this in our study of the attributes of God in the fall, and we made an interesting point that fear and trembling is also something that Paul instructs people to do when they greet Timothy. Greet Timothy with fear and trembling. So a lot of people think it's like, oh, Lord God. And it's something very different. It's with full reverence and respect. So lots of parts of that verse are misunderstood when they're propagated. So we'll look at the context that explains Paul's peculiar wording there. So, is it a work salvation? I believe that they're in danger of that. In fact, sometimes they don't deny it. They're very, very clear in their position that God needs you. They say it's like a candle and a match. You say, here's God, it's the match. See how long the match lasts without the candle. And the pastor will light the match and it'll burn out very quickly and say, see, that's God without you. But here's you, the candle. Now I light the match and attach it and now we have fire. God needs you. Or the example of the election, hey, Satan is on the ballot and God's on the ballot. You got to choose who it's going to be. And you either elect God or you elect Satan. And God needs you to vote for him. In all these places, we find that because the exercise of man's will is a determining factor in this theology, which is synergistic, that man ultimately is in the driver's seat. And we actually do what I call moral inversion. That means the actual state of affairs is completely turned upside down. Rather than the scriptural view that we need God, we teach the opposite. God needs man. And I think that's a dangerous perversion of the truth and a distortion, and it leads people who hold to it to some very sad positions, among other things. Because, of course, if we propagate an error, we'd expect that error to ultimately bear the fruit of an error in people's lives. And so it does. We'll actually go into some rather tragic consequences of this position. Okay, to what I promised. Supralapsarian, sublapsarian, also known as infralapsarian, amoralianism, and pangenism, congruism. Boy, we had a whole bunch of isms. And I said at the beginning of this module that we had a lot of isms to go through because the module name is systems. And systems are already noted by having that term. So, let me erase the board and explain those last four in a little bit more detail before we go to our next area of discussion. Explain this. This is a logical timeline, not a chronological timeline, though it looks like a chronological timeline. This has to do with the sequence of ideas in the mind of God. There was a decree to permit the fall. Somewhere along the way after that, there is the decree for the crucifixion of Christ to pay for the sins of the elect. And there's a point in time when the Spirit comes to indwell. And then the question is, where is this decree to discriminate between some and all, where do we locate the decree in the logical sequence? And you'll notice that there's several places to stick it. Here, 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 and there. In all cases, we do have particularism, because God is discriminating between some and all. That's what particularism is. It's somewhere along the line, God does something different for some people than he does for others. The question is, where in the logical sequence does that discrimination occur? You might ask yourselves, well, Martin, which is the biblical one? Which one we're going with today, so you don't raise your hand at the wrong time when I pose a question? It's this one. This is sublapsarian. It means after the fall in the mind of God, he allows or decrees a fall, and then because a fall presupposes the necessity to save people from the fall, the decree to save some follows after the fall. Okay? Yes, Ernie.
But it's a fair statement. You are not saying that it took the fall for God to decide that we needed to discriminate.
No. These are all. That's why I say these are not chronological. These are logical. These are in everything. Actually, here's the funny thing. In theology books, you'll hear about the decrees of God in the plural. If you took my attributes class, you'll know that we spent 2 weeks on the decrees of God and made a point that in my class I've never labeled it decrees, but decree singular. Why is that? There's only one decree. Has only been one decree. All the subdivisions of the decree into multiples is human abstract theology. You know, it plays its part because men have to subdivide and cut. Analyze means to cut apart into pieces so that we can understand the pieces. But the reality is we're doing an autopsy on something that once you cut it apart, it's no longer alive. So we don't have a living God anymore. It's very important to see that. So when we talk about God, we're talking about the unity of his decrees. and there's only one single decree, and it occurred before time existed. But this is the playing out of the decree, and it's important for several reasons, because we'll see that it leads to different conclusions on a whole host of issues. So I've identified sublapsarianism as the position that we regard as orthodox. I guess the second best choice, if one had to rate them, is superlapsarianism. The superlapsarians say that God elects first, chooses out, after his decree to create, somebody he's going to save, and then permits a fall. We happen to think, as sublapsarians, that this gets a logical sequence out of kilter with itself. How can you elect to save when there's no necessity to save, right? However, they are very clear that God is a discriminating God, and certainly it gives full weight to God's particularism, that he chose from the foundation of the earth. They simply place it after creation, but before the decree to fall. I remember saying before the decree, when I've already told you that there are no multiple decrees. So keep that in mind. Whenever you talk about abstractions, you kind of are at a distance from an object. When you do an abstraction, it's no longer real. What's an abstraction? Well, a triangle as a series of three objects. You draw the thing, it's already no longer the abstraction, because a real triangle, the legs of it have no thickness. I don't have a zero thickness pen. You wouldn't see anything, would you? And it would be perfectly straight. The atoms are too crooked to generate a true triangle. That's because it's an abstraction. It's an entity in the human mind. It's an entity in the human mind. To abstract is to take out of the reality something that the human mind can handle. And in the process, it loses some of its nature. It's kind of denatured in the process. It's not a real one anymore. All right, so the superlapsarians place a decree here. And then the rest of it, God is too particular. Catch that so far? This guy here without attaching the name of Mr. Amaral to it, they call it post-redemption. Now actually both of these positions here are technically post-redemption. That means that Christ really died for everybody. However, God discriminates after that point. It's not the human will that determines whether you're going to be saved. It's another act of God. And the post-redemptionists come in two categories, to the left or the right of the Holy Spirit coming. If you're in the left category here, like Philip Amaral was, we get Amaraldianism from this position. It means that God discriminates by sending his Holy Spirit to some, but not all. So the Holy Spirit's presence determines salvation. It's still all of God, mind you. Now, what have we done in this case? We've now had a universal atonement, but specific salvation. Salvation is particularized because the Holy Spirit indwells people selectively. So all of you have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but all those outside the camp of the saints, not. But all have been all their sins have been paid for by Christ. Notice again that we've kind of cheapened the salvation on the cross in the process. Unless we have preserved particularism. Amaraldianism, therefore, tries to account for what appear to be the universalistic passages of Scripture, passages that seem to imply on superficial examination that the atonement was for all individuals. And they account for it this way, by saying, well, yes, God is particular, but he's particular by how he sends his Holy Spirit, whether you get it or you don't get it. Ultimately, there's another class of individuals who say, well, that's not even good enough, because there's passages that say God will put his Holy Spirit on everybody. And certainly they're there. I mean, Peter quoted it on the day of Pentecost, right out of Joel. You know, God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. That doesn't get us very far, does it? So that was Panjon, and he was the pupil of Amaral, and he thought that Amaral had not gone far enough. So we said, we need to put it over here. His name. Amarat for Amaraldianism and Panjon, Panjonism. Panjonism says not only does Christ die for everybody, but the Holy Spirit goes into everybody. But the difference between whether you're saved or not, if you remember the tail end of our discussion last week, which was kind of hurried, is how the Holy Spirit works with you. The Holy Spirit has a general influence on everybody, But for the people that God has elected, he actually adjusts his strategy to get the desired result. He knows how to get Doug pulled into the kingdom of God, and he adjusts his strategy to ensure that Doug is touched at the right place to come into the kingdom of God. And for Adolf Hitler, the Holy Spirit was in him, but the Holy Spirit deliberately decided not to use a strategy that would work. And so that's how that happened. So it's still particularist insofar as God is a determining factor, and the change or the thing that determines it or makes it particular is the change of strategy that the Holy Spirit uses when indwelling somebody. So all four of these are particularistic, but we'll notice that two of them cheapen the salvation on the cross. In other words, they have a salvation that doesn't truly save again, some other factor. Here they make it the Holy Spirit, so I give them some points in that it's not human beings that are the determining factor, it's God, but at the expense of dividing up strange things in the Godhead. The Trinity kind of has a disproportion in what's going on. Plus there's a whole host of scriptures that don't make a lot of sense, you know, that Christ died as a ransom for many as opposed to all, one case in point. But all of these are particularistic, no question about it.
Can you give us some dates on Daniel? When did he live? When did he die?
These are all in the early 1700s. Late 1600s to the early 1700s. This was all as a, as you know, we had the Reformation, and there was a lot of development of options in the 17th century, the 1600s, that the Puritans and others were trying to work out in all sorts of fields, including the study of what we're now doing, systems of soteriology, systems of salvation. Amiraldianism has had a strong history, believe it or not. Pangenism is virtually unknown. Most people find it repugnant, the idea that the Holy Spirit was dwelling in Hitler and he still did all those things. Case in point, or Mao Zedong had the Holy Spirit in him. I defy anyone to take that seriously. Mentioned that in the 5th century, Pelagius was confronted by St. Augustine. Augustinianism really is the doctrine of particularism, a sublapsarian particularism come into its own, and it received a very, very strong formulation back then. And 1,000 years later, along comes Calvin and the Reformation. We said last week, I invite you to consult the tape, that what happened was that Augustinianism was put on the back burner by the Council of Orange, where some concessions to free will of human beings being a decisive factor were worked into and required of the churches to believe. And it wasn't, and I said that essentially created a smoldering, simmering pot that ultimately exploded at the Reformation when the crown rights of religion came back to their own. And that happened under Luther and Calvin, Melanchthon and the others. But a modified form of Pelagius' position, known as semi-Pelagianism, was made popular and initiated by Jacob or James Arminius Hermansen, really in the Dutch. Arminius is a Latinized form. And we have both of these doctrines today in the form of Calvinism and Arminianism. Arminianism tries to get away from some of the heretical aspects of Pelagius' position, in my view, not always successfully. But today, what you're really confronting out there, if you're a Calvinist, is you're confronting Arminians. And if you're an Arminian, what you're confronting and upset with are the Calvinists. And each of them think a lot is at stake. You know, to the Calvinist, what's at stake is nothing less than God's lordship is being shoved under man's foot. That man has his foot on God's neck. And so far as the Arminian is concerned, it's reversed. God has his foot on man's neck. Now, the fact of the matter is, one of those two statements is true, which is more acceptable to you. I mean, the actual fact, the objections are correct. That's the way it really works. Either God has his foot on man's neck, or man has his foot on God's neck. Because it's the old issue of who's Lord. Sovereignty is from the word sovereign, lordship. Either God's in control or man's in control. Like Warfield says, when you say God, you say control. And if you imagine that there's a God who doesn't control things, you don't have a God at all. You have a figurehead. So you either confront the implications of the fact that God is Lord, even if they're discomforting, and they are, because we're sinful, we reject that yoke, any shape it takes, we're stiff-necked ultimately, or we bend the knee. I advise the latter, but not all people in the theology will bend the knee. They'll bend the knee part way or dip a little bit just to make enough concession to God's lordship and then reaffirm their sovereignty. Interesting thing is that no man is an Arminian on his knees when he prays. We never bend the knee down, pray and say, Lord, I know you can't control anything here and it's totally beyond your capability. You're here to preserve my free will. And therefore, there's no point in praying, and I certainly can't pray for someone else's salvation because it's really up to them. I should pray to them for their salvation because they're in charge, not you. Now, I make it seem blatant, but at heart, that's true. Nobody wants to pray like an Arminian. All people pray like Calvinists on their knees. They acknowledge God's lordship. What the Calvinist does when he gets off his knees is he preserves the same attitude he had on his knees when he gets up and does his day-to-day business and does his theology. And writes his books, and propagates his position from a pulpit. Whereas the Arminian changes his gears instantly when he gets up. He now has another issue. He wants to maintain the ultimacy of human free will. He wants to magnify and glorify man, and the power that man has in his will. It's his opinion that when God made man in his image, that image is essentially untarnished and glorious, as opposed to fallen and... point of fact, was desecrated and defiled by sin. Because the Calvinist treats the fall of man as serious business. That's where we take the phrase, dead in sins and trespasses. So the natural man, he says the things of God, things of the Spirit, are foolishness to the natural man. He cannot receive them because they're spiritually received. He is hostile to them. And until God changes him, he will remain hostile to them. He's therefore dead. And so the Calvinist treats him as dead, and the fall is something to be taken seriously, that it infects all aspects of man's being. Whereas the Arminian is kind of like, how many people have seen the movie The Princess Bride? I always love this example. When Miracle Max makes the comment about Inigo Montoya, he says, well, he's been dead. And he says, oh, so you know so much. He says, well, the fact of the matter is he's only mostly dead. So he's a little bit alive. And that's Arminian's position. He says, well, people are not dead in sins, dead, but they're just mostly dead in sins, but a little bit alive. And we put the bellows in and help them out, and boom, they're able to make a decision for Christ, thanks to our prompting. So really today we're confronted with Calvinism and Arminius, but realize that the battle goes back 1,000 years before that. And these two groups to this day don't see eye to eye because they're on different pages. One wants to magnify the will of man over the will of God, make the determining factor fall with man, and the other camp, this Calvinist, make the determining factor fall with the ultimate capital D determiner, God himself. We don't hold that God is an absentee landlord with respect to salvation, that he backed off and said, okay, I set it up, you guys deal with it yourself. Play church. Didn't work that way. God actively saves those who are lost. Yeah, the view that is common to Arminians is that they do hold to a universal atonement. They believe that really God, Christ came to save everybody. And therefore, that means that when God saves people, it's like he sees someone drowning out in the water. What God does is not dive in like a lifeguard and grab you from behind and pull you out of the water. He does not do that. He throws you a life preserver. He throws it about 3 to 5 feet away from you, and you need to swim to it. That's their picture. The Arminian says God throws the life preserver within swimming distance, and the Calvinist says God dives in and pulls you out of hell. You don't swim out of hell. You get pulled out of hell. Big difference. That's why I was quoting from Luke 19 that Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. That's why we don't find scriptures that indicate anything different than Christ being truly the Savior of the world. We might get into this later. Why? How do I take those passages that talk about him being Savior of the world, or the propitiations for the sins of the entire world, or that he should not be willing that any man should perish? We've touched on these many, many times over the course of the last year, but for those who haven't heard, we might have occasion to touch on them before we end in the next 20 minutes. The other point is that the Arminians don't believe that a man's will was that badly affected by the fall at all. And they insist that man's will has to cooperate with God's will, with his saving plan. Let's take a look at John 6. I'm going to compare this to the ideas of Arminius. Arminius was telling us that the Holy Spirit counteracts total depravity, and that enables all men to choose God. He made it very clear, men choose God. Look at John 6, starting, say, at verse 37. Jesus makes the comment. If there's anyone who needs a Bible, I have some paperback NIVs up here. 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Sounds like God determines who's coming to him. This is even more clear at John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 65, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Where is human free will in any of these discussions of Jesus Christ, our Lord? By the way, that phrase, unless the Father draw him, the literal Greek is unless the Father drag him. It is a being pulled against your will. Against your will, not with your will, a cooperation of your will, against your will. You're dragged into the kingdom of heaven. It's literally the phrase used in John 6:44. And therefore, if you want to magnify free will, which as Arminius did, you have only a couple of choices. You either have to minimize the effects of the fall, so we're only mostly dead and partly alive, or you have to universalize grace and give us a salvation that does not truly save. And all this is done, all these adjustments to the scripture are done in the interest of only one thing, preserving free will. Free will, as I pointed out last week and many times before, is a phrase not found in the Bible. The only phrase in the Bible that comes close to it is a very different idea. Peter expresses it, self-willed. Self-willed means that you are willed out of the nature of your own being, which, being sinful, propagates you into sin, essentially. Self-will is very different than free will. Free will means that the will is free to determine good or evil on its own. Self-will means it does it according to its own nature. Very different aspect. Another big problem with Arminianism is, since the human will is a determining factor, that means the goal of preaching is to get decisions for Christ. This restructures our strategy from the pulpit or any evangelical endeavor, because primarily decisions for Christ are the goal. Everything else is secondary. And because decisions for Christ are important, it doesn't matter how you get them. You can use any strategy you want. You can appeal to man's reason or intellect, emotion. You can use mass psychology if necessary. Even deception's been used for that matter. And manipulation, we definitely use that. Arminian churches are experts at it. Unfortunately, what the scriptures actually tell us to do is to preach the word and not add to it whatever we think we need to add in order to get people to say yes to Jesus. That's not the goal. The goal is to be faithful stewards of the word of God, not to adjust it to generate a strategy, and a strategy all in the service of let's keep free will alive and well in our churches. Yes, I know when I drove back from Houston, I saw at least 8 churches that had Free Will Baptist on their title. And I'm afraid that part of their title is a delusion. And the problem, of course, if you emphasize the will as the mechanism for you to be saved, then ultimately you fall into the trap of saying the will, your will, is critical for your sanctification too, for holiness. if it's all of the human will and you will yourself to be saved by choosing Christ and making that decision, then you will yourself into holiness. This leads to pietism. That means that both salvation and sanctification are placed outside of God and under the control solely of man himself. Therefore, man delivers himself into his own hands and out of the hands of God for both of these things. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is bypassed in the process, because the Holy Spirit is the true author of sanctification. He makes us holy. He translates us from glory to glory, transforming us into the image of Christ. Another interesting aspect of the Arminian position, in order to preserve free will, I'll put that up again. So it's very clear what we're talking about. What is important to them? That is the corresponding Calvinistic idea, self-will. And a biblical idea, for that matter, you find it in Scripture, you don't find the other one, is that you may be responsible if someone goes to hell. You! And you and you. Why? Because you had a chance sometimes to mention the gospel of Christ to somebody who may otherwise have gone on and did something horrible. You say, when does that happen? John Dillinger went to a church. He was kind of impressed with it for a little while. This is before he went on his killing sprees. But no one came to talk to him afterward. And so he was justified in going out and killing people. And the pastor, Professor Sweet, who wrote the book about it, said in point of fact, the members of that church were responsible for the deaths that John Dillinger caused. Because, hey, if you didn't preach to him and you had your chance, he's going to hell and maybe taking other people with him early because you failed to preach. What's interesting about that position is that Arminians dislike Calvinism because they say that it means that man decides whether someone goes to heaven or not. But Arminian theology teaches that a carnal Christian who fails to give a gospel message, he can decide that instead. See the position? Heaven forbid that God should decide whether someone goes to hell or to heaven. But it's okay if a carnal Christian decides that, who failed to pipe up the right moment and say, you know the Lord? Maybe I could manipulate you into knowing the Lord. I have a testimony. That means that the emphasis is placed on soul winning as the duty of the church. Why? Because people can be going to hell and you're responsible. How many people have gone to hell because of you not opening your flap, huh? Think about that. That's the Arminian position. Many people going to hell, diving into it head first because you were quiet. You kept the gospel to yourself. Shame, shame, shame. The Calvinist has no such problem because God determines. We're supposed to be faithful to preach the message, and it reaches the elect ultimately. And it was never intended to reach those who didn't go down that direction. So what happens when soul willing is the sole duty of the church? That means that everything else is excluded as minor. That's not as important. The most important thing is soul winning. And then the result in Arminian church is you get very little doctrinal teaching. Why? Because it gets in the way of soul winning. You don't teach about dominion and duty of Christians. Why? Because that's not the main emphasis. Our emphasis is to win souls, lest we get more Dillingers out there. Do you want another John Dillinger in your midst? Then you better cancel all the church programs except evangelism, so far as the Arminians are concerned. So much for preaching the full counsel of Christ, full counsel of God. Which, by the way, this whole class is about. That means that the life of the church and the individual Christian is then made to center around the will of unregenerate man and not around the will of God. Because if our life were to center on the will of God, we'd focus on the will of God as it's revealed in Scripture and all of it. But instead, we focus on reaching the unchurched, and that changes all our strategy. And we abandon the will of God and focus on how do we manipulate the will of unregenerate men to get them to make a decision for Christ. Of course, another aspect of Arminianism is you can lose your salvation. And Arminius himself was not dogmatic on that. He says, I'm not sure. Frankly, we probably can't be of our salvation. But his followers, the Dutch Remonstrants, weren't so tentative. They went ahead and said, yeah, oh yeah, you can lose your salvation. It's out of there. And that doctrine is designed to explain backsliding, for example, as opposed to the Calvinist idea that a true backslider was never a Christian in the first place. Look at what John has to say. They went out from us, but they weren't of us, because if they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. This is proof that they weren't part of the Christian flock, but were false brothers, to use Paul's phrase. It's that simple. But they have to concoct an explanation for it. So, on November 9th of 1971, a man that the New York Times described as having rigid religious principles, Mr. John E. List, shot and murdered his wife, Helen, his children, Patricia, John Jr., and Frederick, and his mother, Alma, in their home in Westfield, New Jersey. Why did he do this? Well, he knew, being a good Arminian, and that was his rigid religious principle, Arminianism, that they could lose their salvation. And he despaired of their situation, saying, they're saved today, but my daughter wants to become an actress, and my wife just stopped going to church, and I can see where this is all going, and I know that my mother is not going to be able to handle it when I kill everybody, so I should relieve her of the troubles of this world too. And he said, as he told his pastor in his note, he says he did this with love in his heart for them because their very salvation was in jeopardy. And he quote, I am certain that all have gone to heaven now. If things had gone on, who knows if this would be the case. And this is where hardcore Arminianism leads to. It is life and death. I know people say, yeah, show me the tough examples. I just gave you one. I can show you more, but I think one case is definitive. Between Mr. List and Mr. Dillinger, what more proof do we need that Arminianism's fruit isn't such a good fruit? They can point to all the alleged souls that they are saving, but how many of these people backslide? Why do they need a doctrine of backsliding as it is? Because so many of them are superficial converts that were compelled down the aisle. In fact, it was well pointed out by a college student. It's hypocritical of you to do that, that you really didn't mean it, because they're pressuring you so hard to go make your decision for Christ. Another myth is the myth of sinlessness in this life. We already talked about that earlier. Also, the idea that you can accept Jesus as Savior now and Lord later. After all, when you're a car salesman, you talk about the base price of the vehicle first, you get more sales that way, and then you can talk about the options that cost extra down the line. But the last thing you want to do is to introduce the fine print right up front. And so too it is with the propagation of the gospel, because all you want is the decision for Christ. You save the fine print till later. So you take the salvation and you can leave the obedience. What you get in the process of this cheap salesmanship is no growth Christianity. And then you have people that say, well, I'm a Christian because I made a decision for Christ, but do not try to tell me how to live because I serve God my own way. This is consistent. Why is this consistent? Because it means the human will, one, decides to accept God. Therefore, the human will, two, decides how to serve God. And finally, three, the human will decides how to obey God. So once you've given the human will the throne, then it stays enthroned in all areas, including the area of obedience. And therefore, they don't follow the moral law of Scripture as a guide. They just want to be spiritual. And there is no love of God's law or commandments, despite the fact that Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Or John's comment that my commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. If you think they're burdensome, the problem's with your sin, not with the commandments. They're declared by Scripture to not be a burden to you. Of course, the main one is God wouldn't hold man responsible if man didn't have the ability to obey it. This means that Arminianism likes to dictate the terms of God's justice on human grounds. They say, well, if salvation requires the exercise of man's will, then God's plans and actions must be understandable to men so that he can make a decision. In other words, since the human will is the determining factor, everything must be tailored and the word of God must be clear so that we can get the message out properly, because we got to influence that man's will to accept Christ. And that means everything must be understandable. We have to reduce it to bite-sized humanistic packaging. And therefore, responsibility means ability. However, notice this. God requires sinlessness of all men, Yet no man is able to lead a sinless life because of the fall. So much for responsibility means ability. You're all required to live a sinless life. Who can do it? Anyone raise a hand on that one? You're required to. So it looks like we do accept the idea that God requires things that we're unable to do. Interesting, isn't it? And because of that fall, that is why salvation is necessary. And that's our point. The fall destroyed man's ability to obey God, to seek Him, and to do His will. And we have a view of the fall that says it was a big, big fall, capital F fall, not a little piddly trip over a bump in the road, but a headlong fall into hell itself that God, please God, to save us from. Because Arminianism has an incomplete view of the fall, it has an exaggerated view of man's ability. It's that simple. If the fall is just a piddly little, only mostly dead, then man has a lot of steam left to get him where he needs to go on his own. Finally, the issue of the so-called age of accountability. Children who die before they can understand the gospel and exercise their will to make a decision, they're a problem for Arminianism, aren't they? Where was their exercise of their will? So, to make God seem more fair in human eyes, they invented the age of accountability. That's what Arminianism stated. It's an Arminian invention from beginning to end. It has no counterpart in the serious, rigid Calvinism. And by the way, if it's true that all infants go to heaven, it means that most of the population of heaven has made it there without exercising their will at all. What does Arminianism do with that? This would mean that throughout all of history, the primary means of salvation was not repentance and faith, but death. It would mean that abortionists are sending more souls to heaven than all of the soul winners in the world combined. How do Arminians deal with this? In any event, I just wanted to run by some of these aspects of Arminianism as it relates. I wanted to get started on ethics, but it's probably wiser if we... I'll take a couple of questions if there are any, then I might just do a quick overview of ethics, and then we'll leave the ethics bulk for next week. Any questions? Yes,
I'm just curious, what would some of the mainstream religions know about today?
Islam is particularistic, interestingly enough, but they're certainly not Calvinistic. They have a works religion ultimately at heart, but they're definitely deterministic and have a particularism built into them. Of course, Buddhism is actually atheistic. Things that are and most of them are auto-soteric. The vast majority believe that you work out your own salvation and it's of you, and sometimes if you got bad karma, you just have to live enough lives to get rid of that and transcend your sinfulness. Yes?
Yeah, you talked about the Arminian position on forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah. My position, I'm not sure this is necessarily a minority, so I don't want to preface this. We teach, as Calvinists, the salvation of those who die in infancy, and we base it on the fact, several aspects. Most people will say, well, let's do it positively by saying, God's tender mercies extend over all the works of His hands, and therefore the blood of Christ covers these people, and dying in infancy is a mark of election. It always does that to me, Ernie. I don't know. But this one, Eliza's, is still going strong. That's the good news. The actual text that I would appeal to you is look at Romans 9:22. Now, I'm kind of one of the individuals, maybe the only individual who's taught it this way, but those who I've shared with it say it's very, very powerful. In 9:22, it reads, "What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" Notice this, that the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that is, those who are hellbound, one thing's distinctive about them, that God endures with them with much long suffering. In other words, God puts up with their sin for a long time. This is not the case for those who die in infancy. There is no evidence that God is long-suffering them, right? So in actual fact, this text tells me that they are not in the number of those who are fitted to destruction, because God has not endured them with long suffering. Rather, they've kind of went to heaven on prematurely, if you will. Not from our point of view prematurely, from God's point of view, he increased the number of his elect back then. So if they were hell-bound, we'd expect that this scripture would not be fulfilled, and the scripture cannot be broken. And it makes it very clear that those who are fitted for vessels fitted for wrath, God endures them with much long-suffering. Not just long-suffering, but much long-suffering, and he has to endure them. In other words, them spitting in his face all the time and defying him as to his creative wisdom in their lives. This is not the case with those who die before birth or infants up to a certain, you know. So we do harbor the hope, but I think that hope can be anchored to that scripture saying they don't qualify as hellbound. Therefore, the only other choice is heaven, and that their dying in infancy is proof of their election. Now, the Catholics have a different view. They didn't know about the scripture, and they're not very Calvinistic, except for the Augustinian monks, by the way. They're the big exception. They love Luther, and it's a funny thing there. Now, he's a brother to them as far as they're concerned, our brother Luther Martin. Yes?
Did you say Presbyterians and Lutherans are the primary Calvinist denominations today in the U.S.?
Yes, I would say that there's some. Now, Anglicanism actually is, some forms of it are very, very Calvinistic. And some Episcopalians are as well, believe it or not. And yeah, the Reformed Baptists, I should definitely have to jump in there. And one must point out the Lutheran, only the Reformed Lutherans are Reformed. The Evangelical Lutherans, which are the bulk, are not. They're quite opposed to Luther's position. But that's what I would have to say about that. Well, I see it's 10:30. We're not even going to get to touch on ethics today. So, were there any final questions I can take? Nope. All right. Thank you for your attention. Sorry it was such a 10-letter word topic today. It'll be a little easier next week, I can guarantee it, but it'll be a little bit more interesting, as we're going to talk about ethical systems and which ones actually are scriptural and which ones are not, but claim to be. It's going to be controversial. You'll have fun. Father in heaven, we ask that you would dismiss us to the worship of your holiness, and that we would raise holy voices and holy hands to your name, and that you would inhabit the praises of your people, Lord, and that we would be found faithful in the congregation, our great God. And we thank you, Lord. And we ask that you would seal these words to our heart, and that we would dethrone ourselves and enthrone you by acknowledging you in all our ways. And we thank you for giving us that spirit. In your Son's name, amen.